So we're going to get to that prayer a little bit later in the story as we look through a little bit of the book of Daniel. But the series that we're looking at is called Outsiders. And I'm very aware of the fact that very few of us, if any of us, actually like to be considered as outsiders. And so I want to cast your mind back to halfway through the term when that one kid arrived and he was brand new to everything. The outsider kid. You may even have been an outsider kid. I had a friend, his name is Matt Furry. He rocked up 3 days into a new year and automatically was the outsider, because we just love to point out the guy who didn't know where to sit, who didn't know where to put his bag, he didn't know what was going on. Matt was an outsider, and for the rest of his high school career, he was known as Matt the Zimbabwean, because he was from Zimbabwe. But the fact was, he was the outsider, and people wanted to make known that he was the outsider. He had to live with that. Thank goodness he had a good sense of humor. But maybe some of you have rocked up in the workplace, and you're the new person there, and everyone else has their place, and there's the little cliques and the groups, and everyone already has their place in the office, and you walk in, and you are the new person. And as the new person, you automatically feel like the outsider, because you don't know the Wi-Fi password, you don't know where the good coffee's at, you don't understand why that copier keeps getting jammed, but that when that guy uses it, it seems to work. You have no idea. You have no idea what's going on around you, and you feel like the outsider. And so chances are, all of us at some point have felt like outsiders. And I think we can agree that there is very little benefit, and there is very little desire to actually want to be an outsider. In fact, we try to avoid it as much as we can. And yet, the Bible is very clear that those who are Christians, those who identify themselves as Jesus' followers, are very much outsiders in the world in which they live. In fact, Jesus himself, he said this in John chapter 15. He said, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own, as it is. You don't belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Seems like pretty harsh words. But if you've been a Christian for any kind of amount of time, chances are that you've been in a situation where you were made to feel like an outsider simply because you identified with Jesus Christ. In fact, I was actually at the gym this week, and I was talking to a guy that I knew, and we were just kind of chatting about the week that had gone, and he was saying, you know, what are you doing this weekend? And I was like, well, actually, I work at a church. And it's amazing. It's amazing how when you tell people that you work at a church, their faces suddenly change to like shock. That you can see they're anticipating the next words that come out of their mouth, because they, very few of them have even been in this situation. What do I say to a church person? What am I allowed to say? What am I not allowed to say? And this poor guy was just staring at me. His inflection of his voice, oh, that's fantastic. Oh, wow. He even changed the way he spoke to me. And even though he was being very polite, I still, in that moment, felt like an outsider, because I realized no one around me, except for that guy there, Tom, he trains at the gym with me. He very much is a Christian, and anyone knows he's a Christian because he's got scripture tattooed all over his body, which is very helpful, by the way, if you want to let people know you're an outsider. And so we know if we've lived in this world any amount of time as Jesus followers, that we're identified as outsiders. Jesus himself said that we are outsiders. And so for the rest of our series, for the rest of tonight, I want to give a definition of what an outsider is. And it's simply this. According to our series and where we're going, an outsider is someone who lives in the world but doesn't belong to the world. You belong somewhere else. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. But I want to also be clear that what we are not saying is, we're not saying that because we don't belong to the world that we hate the world or that we look down on the world. In fact, Jesus said, I want you to love your neighbor as yourself. I want you to pray for those who persecute you. We know that Jesus came to die for the world. Joe told us that last week, because he loved the world. Jesus came to die for the world. And so, as outsiders, we get to live in the world, but we don't belong to the world. And so tonight, I want you to see how we who identify as outsiders get to live because of where we know, where we believe that we belong. How we get to live in this life because of where we belong. And I realize that in a group this size, there's a very good chance that some of you might be sitting here and you might be thinking, well, awesome, lights are dimmed, I'm just going to check out because I don't know if I would identify myself as an outsider to the world. In fact, last time I checked, I live in the world and I belong to the world and I kind of am hoping to get as much as I can out of the world. I don't want to be considered as an outsider, especially not a Jesus follower. But just before you check out, and just in case you're listening with half an ear, I want to challenge you to maybe pick up on what it is and how it is that we as outsiders get to live. And maybe for you, maybe there's a danger in this, that you potentially might begin to think that there's something to being an outsider. And so like we've already said, over the next 3 weeks, myself and Joe, we're going to be looking into the book of Daniel, and it's going to help us understand how we can live in this world, though we don't belong to this world. And so we're going to jump into chapter 1 in just a second, so you can grab your Bibles. We'll be in chapter 1, and we'll be in chapter 2, and we're spanning a lot. We're going even over years of history throughout this book, and so our goal is not to dive into the book of Daniel, but to hopefully take out some principles that we can apply to our world as outsiders in the world that we live even today. And so, here we go. Around 560 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar, who was a king of Babylon, he went and he invaded Judah. And in that invasion, he mustered up and he gathered for himself a bunch of the nation's elite. And he said, "You're coming with me." And he took them back to Babylon. He could do that because he was the most powerful king in the most powerful kingdom. And we also have a bit of an insight that God was actually the one who allowed him to do that. And so the most powerful king in the most powerful kingdom, he rocks up in Judah and he takes out a bunch of these people who are now exiles. And included in that group are Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. We're going to look at them next week. And also Daniel. But instead of taking these guys out of their home, and instead of just leaving them to just be exiles, and yes, they're outsiders, Nebuchadnezzar actually doesn't just want them to be slaves out in the workplace, but he wants to bring them into his palace. And as someone that is brought into the palace, what he wants to do is he wants to educate them, and he wants to teach them, and he wants to show them the ways of his kingdom. He's gathering for himself the wisest and the brightest, and he wants them to be a part of the world, the kingdom in which he lives, in which he rules. And so he pulls Daniel in. He pulls Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. He pulls all these outsiders in. And the plan is that for 3 years, they're supposed to learn about their new home. In fact, he even would give them the food that he would eat, and he would give them the wine that he would drink. But Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they knew that by drinking his wine and by eating his food, that they would be defiling themselves, that they would be making them a part of his world. And so in chapter 8, we see the first time that Daniel chooses to live, not in the world, not of the world, but because he believes there was someone outside of the world. And so in chapter 1, verse 8, we read this verse. "But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way." He was like, it's wrong. I don't want to do it. I don't want to be a part of it. I don't want to have any of that. Is there any other way?" And in this moment, what we see is he's taking a risk. He's taking a risk at not drinking the wine and not eating the food. He's taking the risk of offending the king. And at the end of 3 years, the king is going to test him. So he's taking the risk of even failing the test. But he wouldn't give in to the pressure of the world. He would rather be an outsider and risk offending the king and failing the test. And so what happens? Well, after just 10 days, I know you guys know the story, but after just 10 days, Daniel and his three friends are already in appearance way better, way stronger than the rest of the exiles who have been brought into this new kingdom. Because They refused the king's wine and the king's food, and they ate only vegetables, which is the only part of the Bible that is incorrect, where you can get bigger and stronger eating vegetables. Jokes. No, you can, because God can work miracles even through vegetables. Not that I know. But even at the end of this time, even at the end of this time of learning and studying and eating vegetables, it would have been the hardest 3 years of my life, studying and vegetables. But even at the end of all of that, when they stood before the king, the Bible tells us that they knew 10 times more than any other of the wise men in the whole of Babylon. Now, how we know it was 10 times more, I don't know. That must have been the craziest true or false exam that ever took place. But it says that they did. They knew more. How? Well, obviously, because they put together incredible study groups and study guides, and they brought in tutors, and they, no. What does it say in verse 17? It says this: to these four young men, who gave it? God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. It was God who gave it. And so now, just quickly, I want to pause at this point in the story, because there's a principle that's already beginning to develop. There's a theme that's already beginning to develop that we not just see through the rest of our story tonight, not just through the rest of our series, but through the whole book of Daniel. And the theme that we see developing is this: that earthly kingdoms are under God's heavenly rule. Earthly kingdoms are under God's heavenly rule. And we're going to see this unfold more and more throughout the book. But that changed the way that Daniel lived. Even the mighty Babylon, even eventually the Roman Empire, even the world in which we live right now, earthly kingdoms are ultimately under God's heavenly rule. And so listen, Daniel didn't give in to the desires of the world, to the desires of the kingdom, or even to the situation that he found himself in. Why? Because he knew the God who ruled over it all. And as we see time and time again throughout this book, and as you guys are going to hear me and Joe talking about time and time again, the God who rules over the earthly kingdom is also able to give infinitely more than what any worldly kingdom has to offer. And so back to our story. So with that in the back of our minds, knowing that the God who rules over everything is the God who rules over all earthly kingdoms, they are under his rule, we now get a bigger understanding and a better idea of what that looks like, and a more clearer picture in the life of Daniel. And so some time has passed, and it turns out that Nebuchadnezzar really is having some struggle sleeping. I know a lot of you guys know this story. He was struggling with his dreams and these things that were just holding him back from sleep. And he was finding himself in a place where he couldn't really function. And so what did he do? Well, he did what he always did. He pulled in the wise men of Babylon. Included in that group would have been Daniel and his three friends. But for now, he's just dealing with the magicians and the wizards. And he pulls all of them and he says, listen, I'm really struggling. I'm having a hard time. My dreams are just, I'm having this one particular dream and it's killing me. He said, I need help with this dream. And so the wise men, probably been in a situation like this before, they say to him, okay, well, tell us what's the dream. You tell us what the dream is, and then we'll tell you what it's about. And then hopefully he can go on his merry way, being able to sleep and feeling better about things. But Nebuchadnezzar says, no, I don't just want you to tell me what the dream is about. I want you to tell me what my dream is. To which all the wise men looked at each other and went, this is new. That's not in the Bible. That would have been what I would have said. What? For a fake magic man, for them to try and guess, to guess what the most powerful man in the world is dreaming in that one time, how on earth are they going to get that right? So they say to him, listen, you tell us and then we'll tell you. King Nebuchadnezzar says, I see what you're trying to do. You're trying to stall. You're trying to delay. It's not going to work. If you don't tell me what my dream is, let alone what it means, you're done. All of you executed, gone. And your families. So they're panicking and they're trying to make a plan. But eventually they say, there is only God's. Only God's can tell you what you need to know. And so the king demands the execution of all the wise men, of all the magicians, of all the wizards. And included in that is Daniel and his three friends. And so Daniel catches wind of this. And obviously he doesn't want to have to go to the chopping block because the king is having a bad day and struggling with a dream. And so what does he do? He calls a meeting with the king. And then he goes to his friends and he says, guys, heads up. And this is what we read. Here's where we pick up the story in chapter 2, verse 17. And then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. That's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as well. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. So when Daniel is faced with this situation that seems so out of his control, what does he do? What is the first thing that he does? Well, he turns to God. Why? Why doesn't he make some kind of other plan? Why doesn't he rely on his 10 times knowledge of everyone else that is out there? Because earthly kingdoms are under God's heavenly rule. And the prayer that we read before we started tonight is the prayer that we find ourselves in now. And in this prayer, we don't just get an idea and an understanding of what the heavenly rule of God looks like, but we see how much Daniel believed that God was, in fact, who he said he was. And so I want to read it for us again. Listen to how Daniel prays. Listen to how it describes God as the ruler, God who's the ruler of even this kingdom. Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells within him. In other words, God, there is nothing and there is no one that is above you. And as a result, he finishes up his prayer. I thank you. I praise you, God of my ancestors. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you, because you can, because you're the ruler, because you're in charge, because this is actually the kingdom under you. You have made known to us the dream of the king. You see, Daniel really believed that God was in control of it all. And so now that he's received the dream from God, he's ready to stand before King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, the Bible doesn't give us all these details, but we believe this is a true account and something that actually happened. So just try and imagine with me, right? Obviously, all the wise men are sitting there, and they've heard now. Daniel is going to the king to reveal, not just to interpret, to reveal his dream. And on the way in there, can you imagine what all the other wise men are thinking? I hope Dan gets it right, because, gee goodness, it's not a good day to die. He's just like, Dan, you sure about this one? All right, you got one shot. We all rely. And then he goes in. Can you imagine all those in the king's courts as Daniel's walking into the throne room, as he gets before King Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest, the wisest in his eyes, the most powerful man in all of the world? Can you imagine what even the security guard at the back is thinking? What on earth was that dream about? And what makes him so brave that he just can walk in here and tell him? And so he does. He tells him, this is the dream that Nebuchadnezzar lost all his sleep over. Your majesty looked, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were all broken to pieces and became like chaff on the threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace, but the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. And he doesn't even wait to see if he gets it right. He's about to launch straight into the explanation. But before he does that, just stop and think for a minute. Just think about this. Daniel has the opportunity to win ultimate favor with the king. Because what the king had promised to the wise man who would reveal the dream to him was power and authority and everything that he had to give. And so Daniel has a chance. He's already done the hard work. He's already revealed what the dream is. He could have made up any interpretation that he wanted to. The king is clearly on edge. He was willing to kill hundreds of people just because they couldn't tell him what his dream was. And so why would he risk offending the great and powerful King Nebuchadnezzar? But this is what it says in verse 37. Your Majesty, you are the King of Kings, to which Nebuchadnezzar was like, great, good start, let's go. The God of heaven has given you, has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands, he has placed all mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them. And then, I think he pointed, this is what I would have done if I was Dan. I'm joking, I would have done this, but in my mind, he does this. You are that head of gold. In other words, king, you only have what you have. You only have the power that you have because God has given it to you. And as Daniel continues in his explanation, it's clear that not only has God given Nebuchadnezzar everything, but God is able to and will take it away. Because every part of the statue that has been described in this vision and in this dream represents another kingdom that will rise and fall, will rise and eventually fall, will rise and come crumbling down, including the head of gold, which represents King Nebuchadnezzar and the kingdom of Babylon. Verse 44. In the time of those kings, as Daniel's finishing up, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end. But it will itself endure forever. And then Daniel gives a quick little summary, just in case Nebuchadnezzar wasn't paying attention or he didn't get the whole thing. Verse 45, this is the meaning of the vision of the rock, cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron kingdom, that broke the bronze kingdom, the clay kingdom, the silver kingdom, and the gold kingdom. The silver and the gold, two pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true. Its interpretation is trustworthy. Mic drop, exit stage left. Man, but what has he just done? He has just told the most powerful man in the world that his kingdom was about to be destroyed by a stone. It was about to be destroyed by a stone that would crush it all. And worse than that, there is nothing he could do about it. How was Daniel able to do it? How did he have the confidence to take the stand in front of the king and tell him what he knew he didn't want to hear? You see, Daniel didn't belong to the pressure of the world. Daniel didn't belong to the kingdom in which he lived. Daniel didn't even belong to the situation in which he found himself in. Because he knew the God who ruled over it all. And he knew the God who was able to give infinitely more than what the king could possibly give him, even though the king had promised him everything. And now I know some of you have already drifted off and maybe looked a little bit further in the story, and that's okay, because you would probably say to me, hold on, but Dan, King Nebuchadnezzar promised him a promotion, and then he gave him a promotion, and he gave him power, and he gave him a position, and he gave him other things starting with P, because I'm very clever. He gave him all of these things. You see, it actually seems like King Nebuchadnezzar was able to give him quite a lot. As someone who was living in the world under the authority of the king of the kingdom of that world, it seems like he was able to actually get quite a lot, because the king, it turns out, is actually very pleased with Daniel. And the king, it turns out, is actually willing to give him a whole bunch. And in terms of what the world has to offer, yes, he did get a lot. But think about this for a second. Why would he want anything in the kingdom in which he was standing when he had just described and he had just seen God's kingdom coming on the horizon? A kingdom that would never perish, never spoil, never fade, never end. And here's the thing. Although he knew that God who would bring in a new kingdom, although he knew that God who was bringing in a new kingdom, here's the thing about Daniel. He had to wait for it. He was living in Babylon, but he had the privilege to see into this vision that God had given to the king. And in that vision, he saw a kingdom that was coming, a king ruled by the God that he believed ruled the kingdom that he was in. But he had to wait for that kingdom. He would never actually get to live in that kingdom. He would wait. But listen, not you and not me, because this is really important. Listen, the stone that God chose to come and replace every earthly kingdom, to come and crush every single earthly kingdom, that stone came and entered this world and landed on this planet about 2,000 years ago. And Peter helps us understand and gives us a little bit more clarity into exactly what is going on and what it means for the stone to be able to crush and bring down empires and kingdoms and rulers. And here is what it says. In 1 Peter chapter 2, as you come to him, here it is, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him. You also, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the stone that would topple the kingdoms and the kings and the empires of the world. He is the one, though rejected by human hands, was chosen. He is the one who is precious to God. But listen to this. Even though he was rejected, and even though he was sentenced to die by the Roman Empire on a Roman cross, even though that empire would cease to silence him, the sentence of death would not achieve its purpose. Because why? You and I know why. Because he is alive. And by his death, his burial, and resurrection, he proves that he is the king. He is the one who is in control of his eternal kingdom. And by his death, burial, and resurrection, he invites you and me to be a part of that eternal kingdom. That is where we belong. And so tonight, if we were to kind of try and sum this all up, here's what we're saying. We are outsiders to the world because we belong where? In the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ. We are outsiders to this world because we don't belong here. Where do we belong? We belong in the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ. Now, here's the thing. Every single day, you and I, we get to see people who think, who live like, who are belonging and in and of this world. They follow the desires of the world. They belong to the pressure of the world. They belong to the temptations of this world. And they are holding out for the promises that this world has to offer. King Nebuchadnezzar was like, Daniel, listen, you have no idea what I have to give you. Daniel already had his eyes and his vision set on the ruler of the kingdom that was to come. And as we're going to see in the next 2 weeks, that is how Daniel and his friends chose to live. But here's how we get to live. We get to live in the world, not as members of the world, but as members of the kingdom of God. And our God is in control. And so when the band comes up just now, we're going to sing that song again. And there's a line in that song that says, "So I don't bow to the things of this world." So you might be sitting here tonight and you might be saying, "All right, okay. So God is the ultimate ruler of everything. And we get to live in his kingdom through the work of Jesus Christ. He has invited us in. And we get to be outsiders to the world because we belong to his kingdom. What on earth does that look like? How does that help me now? How do I get to live in that now? Well, here it is. We don't give in to the pressure, to the sin, to the temptation, or even the promises of this world. What do? Rather, we look to Jesus, the King who has conquered the world and who rules over it all. And so, as an outsider, how do I handle that deal that's coming up at work? How do I do it? Because the world is telling me that there's a whole bunch of different ways for me to do this. I don't look to the world, and I don't look to the earthly wisdom, and I don't look to the earthly rule to tell me how I'm going to live and act and work in the workplace. What do I do? Because I'm not of this world, because I'm of a kingdom that is above this world and a king that rules over this world, I look to Jesus. I look to the living stone, the one who has crushed it all, the one who is over it all, the one who is ultimately in control of it all. Okay, well, then how do I live as a husband or as a wife? Because as you know, the world has a whole lot to say on how you can do that. Instead of looking to the world, where do we look? I look to Jesus, the King, the one who is in control of the world. How do I act as a friend? How do I act as a neighbor? How do I act as someone who is suffering? How do I act as someone who is alone? How do I act as someone who doesn't know what tomorrow will bring? How do I act as someone who is still living in this world and still has to deal with the consequences of the sin that is in this world? Well, I don't look to the ways of this world for the answers. What do? I look to the one who has conquered the world. I look to Jesus, the one who rules it all. And so tonight, if you are here as an outsider, if you are listening to this and you are saying, that's me, then I want you to remember that as an outsider to the world, you belong to the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ. And that should change how you live in this world. That should give you hope. That should give you encouragement. That should give you joy as you walk out into a world that is broken and sinful and ultimately perishing. Because you belong to a kingdom that will never perish, never spoil, never fade. And your king is over it all. And if you are not yet an outsider, if you are not yet a follower of Jesus, then all I'm asking you to do is to simply listen to the invitation. The King of Kings, Jesus himself is offering you so that you no longer have to live to this world, but you get to live rather as an outsider who belongs to the kingdom of God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ.